Hi, this is Kyle Potter, and you've clicked on the first of a two-part mini-lecture for adult education at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Milwaukee. This week we're discussing the rules for church discipline found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. You might have been surprised that September 10's Gospel reading depicts Jesus as rather exercised over the matter of who gets kicked out of the church and just how it should be done. Why did this make sense to the early Christians? Should it make sense to us? Should we do this sort of thing? Those are the questions I'll address today. In Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation, we encounter an old woman named Ruby Turpin. Ruby Turpin runs a hog farm. It's a very clean hog farm, mind you, and a prosperous one at that. She and her husband Claude are good, decent folks. They work hard, they give to people who ask of them, and they do for the church, as we say where I'm from. And she'll tell you all about it if you ask. When we meet her, she is meditating upon these very realities while sitting in the local doctor's waiting room. She considers that, when you really think about it, she's one of the best people in the community. She knows, because when she goes to sleep at night, she ranks the people around her, like other people might count sheep. At the top are clean white folk who do for others. Below that, she supposes, are the clean black folk, just like her, but black, followed by trashy whites and blacks. As she sits in the waiting room, she considers which specimens belong in which category. Her gaze rests upon an acne-scarred Wellesley student named Mary Grace, who bears an apparently perpetual scowl. Ruby Turpin tells her that there's nothing worse than a bad disposition, and that she thanks Jesus that he gave Ruby a good one. Mary Grace's textbook, entitled delightfully Developmental Psychology, strikes Ruby above her left eye as the younger girl cries out, "Go to hell, you old warthog!" Ruby stews all day over this mistreatment. How could she deserve such disrespect? She knows what she is worth. Indeed, she knows what everyone's worth. While hosing out the hog pens that evening, she cries out to God, because a Christ-haunted Southerner knows a prophecy when she hears it, "Who do you think you are?" She is met only with the echo of the hills, responding, "Who do you think you are?" She looks upon an old sow nursing its piglets and catches a glimpse of something true. O'Connor says that Ruby Turpin is absorbing some abysmal, life-giving knowledge. She looks up to the horizon where the sun has just set and sees a purple streak on the horizon. I quote, "She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black folk in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics, shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized as one of those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it rightly. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away." What sense do we make of Ruby Turpin's Christian life? Here we have a figure who names the name of Jesus pretty often. She's presumably baptized. She's a churchgoer. She does good deeds. But we know the way she sees the world. And that makes us question those good deeds. She doesn't see people. She doesn't value people the way that God does. We might not be comfortable calling her a Christian. Not with at least adding an asterisk. We like to think that we stand up and that we speak up for something different than that. Now, I'll call Ruby Turpin a Christian for the same reasons I call myself a Christian. Where I think you'll agree with me is that whatever we call her, she sees the world in a way that's antithetical to the truth we find in Jesus. God, after all, has made of one blood all the nations on earth, and in the economy of salvation, there is no distinction between nationality or sex. O'Connor's argument is that when a Christian refuses these truths, it is the Holy Spirit's desire to interrupt our wicked reveries, to break down our hierarchies of human value, and to lead us into the truth. This is a process both urgent and painful. I want to argue here that church discipline is offered in the Gospel of Matthew is like Mary Grace flinging the book at Ruby Turpin. It's rude, painful, and necessary to prevent scandal and to save the sinner. This is an analogy, of course, and it has two important differences. First, Jesus does not invite church discipline over a matter of wrong beliefs or even a merely wicked attitude. And second, he doesn't entreat corporal punishment, as Mary Grace offered. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take two or three others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what does Jesus command in Matthew's Gospel? First, he says that when someone sins against you, go to them privately. Note how specific this is. The concern is not for the person who merely annoys you or inconveniences you. The concern is not that you think someone holds an incorrect opinion. If someone sins against you, you are entreated to take action if the person has caused you harm. Consider also that the onus is on the offended party to initiate the conversation. The Matthean community does not envision Kingdom of God people walking on eggshells and constantly looking over their shoulders, worrying about whether they've hurt someone's feelings. Rather, if we consider that we have been sinned against, we take responsibility for that belief, not by stewing over it, not by gossiping about it, but by initiating a conversation. There's another way in which polite, genteel people like to give ourselves an out, and in which this gospel has no interest. But what if they didn't mean it? If there's anything that the Gospel of Matthew doesn't tolerate, it's assigning motives to other people. We are commanded to speak to people if we think they've done us wrong. It's for them to name their own motives, and not for us to discern them ourselves. Nor is the teaching, if they sin against you, and you just can't get over it. Trying to get over it is another way of stewing over an offense, and allowing anger to build. The conversation itself opens the door to deeper understanding, which can help us to forgive someone else. Finally, note that this initial conversation is private. It's not an opportunity to shame someone or to get other people involved. It's oriented to understanding, mutual love, and reconciliation. Consider how this offers an opportunity for the conversion of the offended party. There's a great difference between complaining that someone has wronged me and going to them and saying, "You hurt me, and I want to talk about it." That is itself an act of humility. It presses us to relinquish our anger so that we can win our sister or brother, rather than simply vindicating ourselves. Second, Jesus says that if it's not sorted out between the two at that meeting, take witnesses for the next one. If two Christians cannot sit together and find a way to forgive one another and make peace, we might be concerned that the situation is complicated. So we bring in a couple of others for a broader and hopefully wiser perspective. One might also question at that point whether both persons involved are entirely well-meaning. This provides an opportunity for both parties to take counsel and to reconsider their positions. It also complicates our desire to gossip. If you want to tell someone else about how terrible the other person is being, you're bringing them to the next meeting. And this, of course, provides the opportunity for the wronged person to be corrected by the people they might talk to. And third, if this phase still doesn't get things sorted, we take it to the church. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Here it is. The supposed wrongdoer is dragged before the Inquisition for judgment. I think the situation is more complicated than that. Remember what the New Testament considers the Jesus movement to be. It is humanity turned around to God and to one another. It is a community of peace. Its defining characteristic is meant to be the love of enemies and friends, to the point of losing one's own life. And what we have here is a couple of people who cannot find it in themselves, either one or both of them, to lay down their life for another. To speak technically, this is a scandal, a stumbling block. The conflict between these unreconciled members has made it harder for people, both inside and outside of the community, to believe that Jesus is who we say he is. Earlier in Matthew's narrative, he insists that for those who cause these little ones to stumble, it's better that they had a millstone put around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That's concrete galoshes if you like campy gangster movies. In the church, we believe and profess that God has made us into a community of reconciliation and that the Holy Spirit guides us in love and mutual repentance. But if we refuse forgiveness, if we refuse to be formed in the suffering love of Christ's cross, we discredit our religion. Should this be the case, it is given to the church to consider whether someone's entire Christian life has malfunctioned. When we are baptized or confirmed or received into this church, we promise to do everything within our power, God helping, to follow the way of Jesus for the rest of our lives. The church decides on the whole if someone's Christian life has malfunctioned, because at this point, that's what's at stake. At this point, church discipline is brought to bear as a community intervention to get everyone back on track and to resolve the scandal. The goal of this is the continual amendment of life for everyone in the community, to turn toward one another as we follow Christ. Tragically, there are some believing, baptized Christians who will refuse to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. The church has authority structures in place to determine when this is the case. There are some practices of following Jesus that are non-negotiable. We may not refuse to forgive our enemies. We may not refuse to support our minor children. We may not hit our spouses. We may not gossip. We may not cheat others in business. If a Christian persists in these things, they are removed from their membership privileges in the Christian community. We have a twist, however. Note the conclusion to verse 17. If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. How are Gentiles and tax collectors treated in the Gospel of Matthew? They're called to repentance and invited to join the Jesus movement. So for the Jesus of Matthew's Gospel, when someone is excluded from the Christian community, it's because of serious sins against others in the community and behaving toward others in a way that makes the Christian faith unbelievable. When this happens, they're to be treated just like anyone else out in the world. Objects of love and concern whom we invite to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Here concludes part the first. I have argued here that the Gospel of Matthew supports a community in which people are for one another, gathered around Jesus. Matthew believes that if people aren't also for one another, they're not really gathered around Jesus. So they get put out for the protection of the community's life and for the sake of truth-telling. In part two, I'll discuss some objections to this teaching and share how the Episcopal Church puts it into practice.